If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 1? In case you didn't know it, the Olympics are taking place right now. I'm sure that many of you have watched at least some of the competitions. One of the ways the TV networks seek to draw in viewership is to offer what they call human interest stories. Behind the various athletes. They would often previously have sent camera crews to their home and interview them with their family, with their parents, and often they will highlight obstacles that they've overcome to get to this place. And they do this, of course, because they know that we all as human beings are instinctively interested in other people's life stories, especially those who we admire, those who are successful, those who have overcome hardship and difficulty. We instinctively draw parallels between their experiences and our own. The Lord, of course, is aware of this, and so in the tapestry of Scripture, we find woven within the biblical text intriguing stories of individuals like you and I, who have been saved by God's grace. What would the Old Testament be without the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David? What would the New Testament be without individuals like Peter and Paul and John? These, of course, are the three giants of the New Testament, of course, excluding our Lord, which is in a class of his own as the Son of God. But let me ask you about these three men, Peter and John and Paul. Which of these men do you most identify with, do you find most accessible? I strongly suspect that most of you, if we took a vote, would say Peter. Paul seems so intellectual and so devout and in a world of his own that we can't quite attain to that. We think of John, he seems somewhat distant and at times mystical, hard to comprehend. But Peter seems very human. There's something appealing about this fisherman from Galilee. He was, first of all, a bundle of contradictions. At times he was bold, and other times he was fearful. He was brave, but at times a coward. We see him on occasions being controlled by the Spirit of God, and other times definitely by his own flesh. One of the things that people admire about Peter is that he was sincere. He spoke his mind. There was no deception. There was no manipulation. You knew exactly how Peter felt about things. He said exactly what he was thinking, and sometimes he even spoke before he thought. We like people who are passionate. He felt strongly about things. He was not cold and indifferent. He was wholehearted. Whether for good or for bad, he was always in it all the way. And then, of course, there's the factor that Peter's life was filled with ups and downs. One moment he was walking on the water with his Lord, and the next he was sinking beneath the waves, crying out for help. His life seems in some ways like a metaphor for our own. I'd like this morning to begin a series of messages that trace the life of Peter, but not because his life is interesting, but because it's instructive. The life of Simon Peter is the best example we have in Scripture of how the Lord makes disciples. In the front of our bulletin, we have kind of our motto, our mission statement, if you will, making Christ-like disciples by the Word of God for the glory of God. Well, how are disciples made? I would submit to you the very best model that you can find is to examine the life of Simon Peter. He is by far the most prominent of the Lord's 12. If I were to ask you to name one disciple, I suspect that most of you instantly would say, Peter. And you would be right to say that, because in all the list of Scripture of the 12 apostles, he's always at the very head of the list. He was the undisputed leader. He asked more questions and gave more answers than all of the other disciples combined. He was the spokesman, whether or not they ever voted on that distinction. That's what he was. I think we can see in the life of Peter how the Lord transformed a proud, unstable fisherman into a godly, mature disciple. The life of Peter helps us to better understand what the Lord is doing in our own lives. Now, the very first incident we have recorded in Scripture about this remarkable man is what's found here in this paragraph that we read together in John chapter 1. This is the beginning of his spiritual journey as recorded in Scripture. This is, I believe, with most scholars, to be his conversion experience. And this incident raises the question of what does it mean to be a disciple? I've mentioned to you that Peter is the most prominent of the disciples, and this is the beginning of his journey. So how does one begin in being a disciple? What is disciple anyway? Well, disciple, the word means, it has two ideas to it, a follower and a learner. A disciple is a student who learns from an instructor. But it's not the professor-student relationship. It's beyond that. It's the mentor relationship. Not only do you receive their instruction, but you seek to live like that person. You live with them. You follow their steps. You model their actions, their responses. You seek to become like your master. This is the way it was done in the first century. The students who went to train and learn as young boys who had just passed, become sons of the covenant at the age of 12, they went sometimes and they would live with a rabbi and they would receive his instruction, but they would also eat their meals with him and follow him and go through all the ordinary events of life with that individual. And that's what Peter would do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important that we understand what a disciple is, what a Christian is. We live in a nation where the vast majority of people, even today, say that they are Christians. That if you were to ask them, are you a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm told the majority of people would say yes. And for many people, that simply means that they're not Muslim, they're not Hindu, they're not Buddhist. They were born in this country, they were born in a community where everyone by default considers themselves a Christian unless they pronounce themselves to be an atheist or they join some other religion. Many people are confused about this. Many people think that because they go to church, they are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, or because they own a Bible, or because they somehow know about Jesus, that they are a Christian. Others think that it's part of their conservative values. But the fact of the matter is the Bible defines it quite differently. What I want you to see in this paragraph this morning is that you must be born again in order to become a disciple of Christ. But it raises the question of what exactly are the distinctives of a disciple of Christ. Now, the Bible gives many answers to this. But I want us to look at three of the traits of disciple that are found in this paragraph that we have read together. Now, John is the last of the gospel writers, and he, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have put their accounts down, comes behind and complements, fills in the gaps, if you will, about various events and individuals in the life of Christ. I want to begin reading a little earlier than we did. I'm going to look at verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is John writing, and he's referring to the incident when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And then we come to where we picked up our reading this morning in verse 35. The next day, after our Lord's baptism, John stood and two of his disciples. This is a reference not to John, the author of this gospel, but to John the Baptist and two of his disciples. And John, looking upon Jesus as he walked, says the same thing he said the day before, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then we see that the Lord Jesus will call them to himself. And then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour was probably, by Jewish reckoning, this would have been 4 p.m. And the reason why John records this detail is because it implies that it was late in the day. They want to come and see him. They want to sit down. They want to talk to him. And I suspect that they spent the night talking to the Lord Jesus and learning from him. This was their first instruction. Now, who are these two disciples? In verse 40, we read definitely that one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other that is unnamed, the vast majority of scholars believe to be John, the writer of this gospel. If you know anything about John, you know he was reluctant to say who he was in the narrative. He calls himself the beloved disciple sometimes, or just another disciple. This is John, undoubtedly, who was with Andrew, who went that night and learned from the Lord and became the first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to verse 41. What did Andrew do? And he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." This is an amazing thing to consider. I want you to notice two factors that led to Peter becoming a disciple of Christ. And the first one is somewhat speculative, although I think I'm on very safe ground. I believe the first factor the Lord used to bring Peter to himself was the Spirit-filled preaching of John the Baptist. I believe that Simon Peter was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, I don't have a verse that says that expressly, so I put that out tentatively. But most Bible scholars believe that to be the case. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Peter and Andrew were inseparable. We always see them together. We know they were in a fishing business together. We know that they would later become our Lord's disciples together. They were brothers close in age. They did everything together. Some of you have brothers or sisters just like that. That's the way Peter and Andrew were. And I strongly suspect that they were also together as disciples of John the Baptist. Another detail that lends me to that conclusion is that what is it that Andrew says to his brother? He says to him in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." Now, why would he come and say that to his brother? Because he and his brother had been seeking the Messiah when they were the followers of John the Baptist. So I think there is a clear implication that they were originally, both of them, Andrew and Peter, disciples of John the Baptist, and then they became disciples of Christ. So the Lord used the Spirit-filled preaching of John the Baptist to prepare the way for them to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what would the preaching of John the Baptist sound like? Well, we have some great examples in Scripture. I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3. It's very interesting, Luke chapter 3, and I'm not going to read through it all, but we have a very lengthy verse 1 in chapter 3, and it goes into verse 2, and it's chronicling all of these rulers and people who were in place. And what Luke is doing as the historian here is he is saying something monumental is about to happen. And it was the ministry of John the Baptist that would lay the groundwork for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the second half of verse 2, "The word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. What was it that Peter and Andrew heard in those early days following John the Baptist? I think, first of all, they heard the call to repentance, because Spirit-filled preaching calls sinners to repentance. It was here that Peter, I think, found in a profound way that he needed a Savior because he was a sinner. The piercing words of John the Baptist revealed to him that he was a sinner who had great needs, that he had problems that could not be easily solved. He was convinced that apart from God's grace, he would perish under the wrath of God. We don't hear much about sin and repentance from the contemporary pulpit today, but it's vital to the preaching of the gospel. You see, if people don't think that they have a dire problem, they're never going to turn to the Lord as their Savior. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Spirit-filled preaching not only calls sinners to repentance, but it points people to Christ. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. It says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation. All men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And John answered, saying unto them all," verse 16, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John's ministry was all about pointing to Christ. It was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was John who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It was John who was willing to be abandoned by his followers to follow someone else, because he knew that his ministry was not about him. It was about Jesus. And so we see here the importance of preaching Christ. So much of modern preaching espouses a man-centered moralism. It's very subtle. It may be true. It may be right. But if that is the emphasis, if that's what you hear every Sunday, there is something wrong. We have so many sermons about four ways to be a better husband or three keys to unleashing God's financial blessing on your life. People think of the gospel, they think of Jesus as something that will make their life better, give them an edge, an advantage over their unsaved neighbors. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what John the Baptist preached. That's not what Jesus preached. We do not use the Lord to gain what we really want. He is to be our treasure. But there was a second factor that's clearly brought up in the text that the Lord used to draw Peter to himself, and that was the witness of his brother Andrew. Turn back with me, if you're not already there, to John chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 40. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I love the way Andrew is referred to here. Do you see that here? He's described as Simon Peter's brother. May I suggest to you that's probably how he was known in that fishing village? You know anything about the personality of Peter? He was loud, he was boisterous, he was a born leader. Everybody knew him. He was a larger-than-life kind of character. Andrew was quiet and reserved. He was the opposite. It's very interesting to see siblings who are like completely different from one another. That's the way it was with Peter and Andrew. And I think that when Andrew heard that night the Lord teach and he heard the words from his mouth and it answered the deepest need of his soul, the first thing he thought of, this text is saying, is he says, I've got to tell my brother. He's the closest person to me in the world. And so he goes and he witnesses to Peter. Andrew is one of those minor characters of the New Testament. You don't read about him but two or three times in very brief sketches. But what we do see him is quietly bringing people to Jesus. There was the feeding of the 5,000 and they had a problem. There was no food. And it was Andrew who went and told the Lord and brought this little boy to him that had his lunch. That was Andrew. Later in John chapter 12, we read of some Greeks that were coming to see Jesus. They wanted an interview with him. And it was Andrew who brought them to the Master. Andrew was quiet and reserved, but he knew how to bring people to the Lord. This is a very important truth for us to consider. Not everyone can be a Peter. Not everyone has that leadership personality. Not everyone has been called to preach. But every believer can do what Andrew did here and say, I have found the Messiah. If you're truly born again, you can at the very least share your testimony. You can invite people, and if you say, but I don't know how to say everything, well, you can introduce them to people who know the truth better than you do. It's a wonderful truth that we see throughout the pages of church history that God can use very simple, ordinary people to be the means by which some giant of the faith is brought to Christ. Whenever I think of this, I think of Charles Spurgeon, who was saved at the age of 15 during a snowstorm because he couldn't get to his regular church his family went to. He went to a little primitive Methodist church, and the preacher couldn't get there that day. There were about a dozen people there. He stumbled into the service, sat in the back, but there was a man in the church who decided, I guess we'll have a service, and he got up and he read Isaiah 45, 22, and Spurgeon says the man was uneducated, he didn't know how to speak well, he didn't read the text well, he didn't do anything well. But God used that simple man's words, a man whose name we don't even know, to bring Spurgeon to the Lord, and he became the greatest preacher of his generation and brought many thousands to Christ. When I think of this, I think of a man by the name of Edward Kimball. You probably don't know him. He's one of those real minor characters in history. He was a Sunday school teacher in the Boston area. And he had a young man, 17, 18 years old, who came to a Sunday school class one day. He noticed the young man did not know much about the Lord at all. He didn't really own a Bible. He didn't seem to have basic understanding of Christian truths. And so he determined that he was going to visit that boy. He didn't know where the man lived, but the young man told him that he was working for his uncle who had a shoe shop downtown. So he went downtown. And he wasn't sure if he could go in, you know, it's a place of business. He didn't want to interrupt or get the young man in trouble. But finally, he got up enough boldness and he went in and he asked to see this young man. And he went in and he shared the gospel with him. And that young man was converted. And his name was Dwight L. Moody. And he became the greatest evangelist of his generation because a Sunday school teacher was faithful in being a witness for Christ. God delights to use us to bring others to the Lord. This is a wonderful thing to consider. Wouldn't it be something if God used you to bring the gospel to someone who became a great leader in the church, a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, someone who would create a movement that would revive the church of God, and you were the means? Wouldn't that be incredible? It might be your child. It might be your next door neighbor. It might be a coworker. This example we have of Andrew should motivate us to share with others what we have found. A disciple is someone who has been brought to the Savior, someone who has been drawn providentially to the Lord. But secondly, a disciple is someone who has been changed by meeting Christ. In verse 42, we have this initial encounter. It says, "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." There's a little detail here I want you to notice. It says that Jesus beheld him. That's interesting. It's a word that it describes a penetrating gaze. The Greek word is used several times in our Lord's ministry. It's used when Jesus fixed his eyes on a rich young ruler who came unto him. It says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, "And Jesus, beholding him, loved him." When Jesus looked that day at Peter, it expressed to Peter that this man is very concerned about me. He is studying me. He is looking at me carefully, not like an interrogator, but like someone who cares for me. And the same word, the exact same Greek word, is used to describe the look that Jesus gave to Peter at the very moment when he denied his Savior. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, it says, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Was that a look of condemnation? I don't think so. It was a look that Peter had seen before, and he remembered the first time the Lord looked into his soul, as it were, and said those words to him. But I want you to notice that the Lord's words were very significant in the life of Peter. I think there's at least four things that are revealed in these brief words when he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. I think, first of all, it was a revelation that Jesus had divine insight into him personally. He says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas." It would be like someone calling you, a person you had never met, and they call you by your legal name. They know your first, your middle, and your last name. Kind of arrest your attention. Now, perhaps one reason the Lord did this is because Simon was a very common name. There are at least eight Simons in the New Testament. And so Jesus is making him know, "I know exactly who you are. I have personal interest in you." And I'm sure it really gained Peter's attention. But perhaps there was also a sense in which he must have wondered, "What exactly did Andrew tell the Lord about me?" Because he gives him a new name and he calls him, "You're going to be a rock, a stone, Cephas." And he must have thought, perhaps for an instant, "Is the Lord mocking me?" Because Peter had the reputation, the personality for being a bit unstable and unhinged. He wasn't really a solid rock. He was more like the moving of the sand. But this man knows me. He knows my weakness. He knows what embarrasses me about myself. How did this man know so much about me? I think, secondly, it was a revelation that Jesus had absolute authority over him. I mean, if a person you had never met before came into your presence, they called you by your name, and they said, "You know what, I'm going to give you a different name now." You probably would say, "Well, who do you think you are? You're not going to give me a different name." But Peter, from this record, was apparently speechless. There's nothing he could say. He'd never heard anyone speak to him with such authority, with such conviction. There was nothing he could say. I think it was also a revelation that Peter now believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Notice that Peter does not protest his name change. He accepts and he believes, just as Andrew said, "I have found the Messiah." I think Peter, on this initial meeting, says to himself, "I have found the Messiah. I believe that he is the one who was promised by the prophets." He now believes that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was a revelation that Simon's life would never be the same. If you know your Bible at all, you know that in Scripture you sometimes find individuals having their names changed. It represents a new epoch, a real transformation in their life, a new beginning. We think of Abram having his names changed to Abraham, or Sarai to Sarah, or Jacob to Israel. In each case, the giving of the new name spoke of spiritual transformation. It indicated a new beginning, a new identity. And for the rest of Peter's life, God would be working in him to make him become who Jesus said he was. That rock-solid disciple of Jesus. This implies a very important truth, this meeting. And that is that every person who is a Christian or a disciple has a beginning. Just like your physical life had a beginning, there was a time when you were born. We live in a culture and society that values dates and the measurement of times, and so everybody here knows their birthday. You've got it memorized. And some cultures of the world, they don't record those things. They're not that important to them. I remember when I was in a third world country, several times I've talked to people, and a lot of times people don't know how old they are. They don't know. Kind of guess, but you don't know for sure because they don't know their birthday. Now, they are alive and they're breathing. They may not know the date, but there was a beginning. There was a birthday. And of course, the Lord uses this analogy for the spiritual life. You may not know the exact date. You may not have it written in your Bible. You may not have it memorized, the exact date when you were born again. But if you truly know the Lord, if you're truly a disciple of Christ, there was a time when you went from death to life, when you were born again, when you were born from above, when you had a new beginning, when you assumed a new identity. This is why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So let me ask you this morning, has there been a turning point in your life spiritually? Was there a time when you met the Savior? Can your life story be divided up before and after? That's the way Peter and other believers can view their life. There was my life before I knew the Lord, and there's my life after I knew the Lord. There's like two halves, like two volumes of my biography. I'm troubled when I talk to people about the Lord and I ask them when they came to Christ. And a very common response that I get is this: "Well, I've always been a Christian. I've always been a Christian." It's kind of like saying to someone, "So, what's your birthday?" And they say, "Well, I've always been alive." You've always been alive? You can't always be alive. You're not eternal. When did this change take place? Has there been a time when you met the Master and He changed you and you believed in Him, you trusted in Him, that He is who He claimed to be? And He became your Lord and your Savior. And you recognize that He is the only hope you have for your sin problem because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has there been a time like that? I think so often people think that being a Christian or being a disciple just means, you know, you're kind of like joining a club and you come to church. You're kind of like a club meeting and you come in and you sit down and you go and you leave and that's what it means to be a Christian. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's not how you become a disciple of Christ. I'm glad you're here today, but being here today in this building does not make you a Christian. The question is, have you been born again? Was there a beginning to your spiritual life? Oh, the Lord, sometimes it's hard to pinpoint because the Lord will use all kinds of people and incidents in our life, just like Peter here, where there was the preaching of John the Baptist and the witness of his brother. There can be years of preparation in your testimony. Not everyone's testimony is going to be like Peter's or like the Apostle Paul who saw that blinding light on the road to Damascus. But if you have no testimony, I'm concerned. Because if you're a disciple, somehow, some way, at some time, you became a disciple. When was that? Has this happened to you? Don't assume that it has. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a person who's been providentially drawn to Christ. They're a person who has been changed by meeting Christ. And third and finally, disciple is someone who has begun to follow Christ. Now, this point is not fully developed in this text, and so I'm not going to develop it here. It's implied, and it's going to be developed in weeks to come. But I just want to conclude with a couple important observations. This was not the end of Peter's spiritual journey, but only the beginning. Salvation is not the end of things in our spiritual life. The Lord didn't say to Peter, listen, you know, read your Bible and try to go to the synagogue every once in a while and we'll talk to you later. No, He discipled him for the next 3 years. And after He ascended to heaven for many years after that. Disciples are saved in a day, but they are made and transformed over the course of a lifetime. Sometimes ministries, churches, well-meaning people, wonderful people can reduce Christianity to very simple formulas, very simple decisions, and the implication, if not the express teaching, is the only important thing is to get saved and nothing else after that matters. But the gospel is not about just the point of conversion. Yes, that is absolutely necessary and important, as I just mentioned. But becoming a disciple and growing and becoming the man or the woman that God wants you to be, that's part of God's plan. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and make disciples. That is what the church is to do. Peter would fail many times, as you know. He would make some great blunders. He would also say some incredible things that were wonderful and truthful. But his life would be a lifetime of growth. And I always find it fascinating, the very last thing that we have recorded of Peter in Scripture is in the second of his epistles, the last verse that says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was what his life was all about, his growth in grace and how this rugged fisherman became more and more like the Son of God. Not that he ever attained perfection, of course, but how he was changed, how he became a true disciple. through that work of sanctification. You see, we must never stop growing. We must never stop learning. We must never stop following. And the second observation I want to make very briefly is that those who have been changed by the Master will continue to follow the Master. A little bit later, Jesus is going to come to him and say, "Follow me." Peter is going to leave behind those fishing nets and that fishing business, and he's going to follow the Lord. Because a disciple is a follower of Jesus. He acknowledges that Jesus is his master. This is where what the Bible teaches and what we find in our cultural Christianity collide with one another. In our nation that still has a lot of Christian influence, being a Christian is not something that most people will persecute you for, as long as you keep it private and don't get fanatical about it. But it's simply some type of identification that you make that really has no relevance to your life or how you live your life or what you do. But that's not what we find in the pages of Scripture. We find that being a Christian means that you follow Christ, and it means that Jesus is your Lord. It means that we seek to hear His voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." So if you're here this morning and you say, "I know I'm a disciple of Christ, I know I'm a Christian," my question to you is, are you following Him? Does the fact that you profess to be a believer make any real difference in the decisions that you make on a daily basis? And what you do, and how you talk, and how you spend your time, and how you spend your money, and what you think about? All of those things reveal who you are. Do those mundane daily decisions reveal that He is your Lord? That He has transformed you, that He has changed you, that you are following Him? It's so easy to say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," and yet live like the lost that surround us. Don't misunderstand me. We all come short. We all fail. None of us here are the disciple of Christ that we should be, including your pastor. But if you're not following Him at all, if He has no relevance to your daily life except that every once in a while on the weekend you decide to go to church, or in the moment of crisis when you feel completely overwhelmed, you cry out a one-sentence prayer. If that's the extent of your Christianity, then it's very possible that you don't know the Lord, that you're not truly His disciple, that you've never had this encounter that changed Peter's life. Message for you today is, seek the Lord. Search your heart. Do you truly believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb slain for sinners? Is that what you believe in? Is that what you're trusting in? Is He your Master? Is He your Lord? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Don't be content with a nebulous kind of Christianity. Be certain that you know the Lord, that He is your Savior, and that you are following Him. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord is your shepherd, that He is the good shepherd who has given His life for the sheep. What wonderful assurance there is in that, that enables you to face all the difficulties of life with a stability that you could never have otherwise. What a blessed thing it is to know that He can walk with you through the dark valleys of life, and that He will never leave you or forsake you. May God help you to consider your spiritual state this morning. Let's pray. Father, wonderful truths are found in your word. We confess to you that we have all come short of your glory, that none of us have followed the Savior as closely as we ought. And Father, my desire here is not to make any true child of God doubt their standing with you, Father, but if there are those here today, Lord, who only have a nominal Christianity, they only have some rituals that they occasionally involved in, but they don't have a relationship with you through Christ. I pray that today they would seek the Lord, that they would not be content to put this off and to tell themselves that they're okay. They're better than a lot of people they know. I pray, Father, that they would remember that it's not of works, but only by grace. That it's not what our hands have done, but it's what our Savior has done for us. Oh, Father, use these words to accomplish your purpose in our midst. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.